We are in our fourth lesson in Jude, and today, if you look on the front of your study sheet, we're going to be doing the part that's right in the middle there about the Archangel Michael, and it's in a box on the front page. Kind of a strange story here that we learn about the Archangel Michael. I'm going to close the door too, Bobby. Yeah. So we're going to be learning about Michael, the devil, Moses, Cain, Balaam, Korah, key stories in the Old Testament and how they're related to what Jude was saying. On the back of your study sheet, we're going to see how the Archangel Michael contended with the devil. This is a kind of strange story that we'll be talking about today. We'll be looking at who the Archangel Michael is, who is the devil, the body of Moses and his death, the use of extra or non-biblical sources, quoting of other books, which is also found in the Bible. This the Archangel Michael is one of the leaders of the angels, kind of like Gabriel, and is also almost always pictured as the warrior angel, whereas Gabriel is the messenger angel. And of course, when the evil angels fell and were cast into hell, we looked at that last week in Revelation, the battle between Michael, the archangel, and the devil, and the good angels overpowered the devil, and Michael was victorious. And so Michael is often pictured with wings, with the sword, kind of the warrior angel, the archangel Michael. And we're going to look at this story today about the body of Moses. Then he talks about their love feast, which was their worship gathering. Their agape feasts, they often, as Christians, would have basically a potluck before they had church. They would be together almost all day. The early church started in people's homes. They didn't have their own buildings yet until the church grew. And so he's criticizing some things that were going on when he says their love feasts, the Eucharistic gathering. They would gather and share food, and they would go into the worship service. And he's talking about things that shouldn't be. And so he brings up Cain, you know, of course, who killed Abel. And he brings up Balaam and the donkey. He brings up Korah's rebellion when they rebelled against Moses and were cast into the depth. The love feast, as they would gather around for Holy Communion, they would share their bread, their fish, their food. And then, of course, then they would segue, if you will, into the Lord's Supper. And so he wants that practice of the Lord's Supper to be according to the scriptural way. And we'll talk about the angelic battles that take place around us today between the good angels and Satan. How do we avoid the rebellion that's talked about? And how can we be obedient to God's word, protected by the good angels? The nature of atheism is this: I don't see any evidence for God. Well, that's like an ostrich putting his head in the sand. One of my favorite quotes, because rebellion against God says, you know, there is no God, so I can live as I please. Jean-Paul Sartre was an atheistic existentialist in the early 1900s. And Jean-Paul Sartre said that God is dead. It was called the God is Dead movement. And concerning that view of life, I saw a cartoon where it had a park bench, and someone had scrawled on the park bench, "God is dead, Jean-Paul Sartre." Someone else had scribbled another one right below it: "Sartre is dead, God." And atheism is, of course, foolishness, it's blindness, and our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here when he talks about the Lord rebuke you. The Lord has all power in heaven and on earth. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the word of the Lord that great separation will take place on the last day, the separation of the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, the heavenly paradise, and the eternal condemnation. And that will all happen too by the word of the Lord. So Greg, if you can turn the light back on, we're going to jump right into, if you look at the front of your study sheet, these verses from Jude, verses 9 through 13. So let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the rain, that you've answered our prayer for rain. We thank you for the power of your holy word by which you could walk on the water, by which you created all things. Help us, as Jude, to be faithful to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ in the midst of the rebellion of this world. Help us to always be faithful to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, well, look at the front of your study sheet. We've already gone through verses 1 through 8. There are only 25 verses in the whole epistle. So we are moving on now to verses 9 through 13. And Victor, you want to read that for us? You got the study sheet there? Read 9 through 13 for us.
Sure. 9 through 13.
Yes.
But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of pain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to prolong terror, and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds, rootless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever.
Okay. Now let's work backwards through this before we look at the study sheet. Verses 12 through 13, one of the reasons we can clearly see that Jude and James were Jesus's, remember they were half-brothers, Jude and James, were sons of Joseph and Mary, Jesus' half-brothers, because Mary was Jesus' mother, but God the Father, of course, was his father. They went on and had other children, two of whom were Jude and James. James became a pillar in the church. Jude was right there with James, his brother, in the church. Verses 12 and 13 are very similar to the Epistle of James, and very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks the Beatitudes and uses all this picture language. Jude and James are very blunt and have these powerful pictures just like Jesus. So Jude and James is very much like in Matthew, the whole section where the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has pictures of birds and lilies and sand and rock. And so verses 12 through 13 is about the early church. Going backwards, verse 11, he connects unbelievers and rebellion and false teaching to three accounts in the Old Testament: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And so he's connecting it to the Old Testament, again showing how much he's rooted in the Old Testament. Then you back up in verse 10, he's talking about how people who are blasphemers, they blaspheme what they don't understand. They're like unreasoning animals. And you look at, you know, I can't even watch, not that I'm up late Saturday night, shows like Saturday Night Live anymore, because, you know, back in the 70s, that was just kind of like mocking everything. But now, shows like that are blasphemous. They are just blasphemy in the things that they say. It's not funny. They're blaspheming. They're spiritually blind. They don't even realize they're blaspheming. They're taking God's name in vain. They're speaking vile ways of holy things, like the life of a child in the womb. They are blaspheming things they don't understand. among the degraded culture that we have today, nothing is holy anymore. Nothing is holy. And so this is what he's speaking in verse 10. Then verse 9 is one of the things we're going to have to explain, because verse 9, this account is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. And so we're going to see where this comes from today as we begin our study. So look at the second page. And let me explain a few things here. It says the Archangel Michael contending with the devil. So I've already explained that in the Bible, Michael is the great archangel that's described in Revelation 12 who defeats the devil and his angels. Satan and his angels are cast down, and Michael is always pictured, the archangel, the ruler of the angels, is always the one with the sword who is victorious, who serves God with vigor. Well, verse 9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay. The main point he's making is that these people who are not even believers blaspheme holy things. But even the powerful archangel Michael doesn't go around and say, "I rebuke you in my power." Even he says, "The Lord rebuke you," which means all power is from the Lord. And even the power Michael had is the Lord rebuking the devil and blaspheming. So that's a warning to all of us that we don't walk around and think that we are somebody, because we aren't. The only power we have is from the Word of God. We're going to look at the Archangel Michael in Daniel and Revelation. We're going to see that it looks like Jude is quoting from an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. We know about the death of Moses in Deuteronomy. And just so you know, the apostles sometimes quote non-biblical sources. They quote Greek authors and Roman history. And remember, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. And so among the apostles, for instance, we know John says Jesus did many other miracles that are not written in the Gospels. So if Jude and James had wanted to, they could have started mentioning other miracles in their epistles about which we knew nothing. For instance, in the book of Acts, it is only in the book of Acts that we have this saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That is not found anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Luke knew about that other saying of Jesus from the people just shared that orally, and he put it in the book of Acts. So there's lots of things that are not recorded in both the Old and the New Testament. This is one of those. This strange contending with the devil over the body of Moses. Don't exactly know what this means, but we're going to look at first is the archangel Michael. So turn to Daniel 10 and Daniel 12. The New Testament could have been twice as long if they recorded all of Jesus' miracles. And as much as we think that I wish they would have done that, Jesus' miracles are not a circus act. It's not for us to say, "Show me another one, Jesus," like go to a magic act. The Gospels record the miracles that are pertinent to us, so we understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not there for our curiosity. And thus it is, there are things that are mentioned in the New Testament that we can't find anyone per se in the Old Testament. So I'm going to read Daniel 10, 13 and 21. Who's got that?
"But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia."
So Michael, the archangel here, and this comes to help Daniel. And then read verse 21.
"But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince, and in the first year of..."
Yeah, just stop right there. Yeah, thank you. So hear Daniel speaking to the Lord, calling Michael, "Your prince, O Lord, the one that helps me." And then, Raymond, go to chapter 12 and read verse 1.
"At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered."
This is a picture of the last day. You know, the New Testament says the trumpet of the archangel will speak forth. It says that in Thessalonians. The archangel will blow the trumpet. Christ will come. And then you see in verses 2 through 4 is a picture of the last day. Resurrection day. "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so Michael is going to be probably the angel who is blowing the trumpet, coming with his sword, when Christ makes the division of the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. "And those who sleep in the dust shall awake." This is affirming the resurrection. And the resurrection of all people. Some to life and some to contempt, which is some to heaven, some to hell. So Michael is right there in the midst of all that prophecy in Daniel. And then if you look at Revelation 12, which we looked at last week, Revelation 12, verse 7, "War rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, the dragon and his angels fought back. And then he was cast down, the great dragon was cast down." And so you see Michael mentioned there again. And the whole focus of the coming of the Lord, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. I didn't put that verse down. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 18. By the way, this is one the millennialists use to teach the rapture, which is a misunderstanding of these verses. So, the reason we're reading this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, it relates to this. So in Daniel 10 and 12 and Revelation 12, we've met the archangel Michael, who in Daniel 12 is there that the resurrection day, when those on the dust shall arise. He's mentioned there in Revelation 12 as leading the great battle against the devil and his evil angels, and the devil is cast down. And now this appearing of the archangel is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. You got that, Greg?
Sure. 16 through 18.
Yes.
"For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words."
Now, this is a picture of the last day. It'll all happen on the same day, the same moment of time. Resurrection day, judgment day, the parousia, the last day, happens in a moment of time. All of a sudden, boom, the Lord appears, descends from heaven, the universe is destroyed with a great heat, as Peter says in his epistle. Cry, archangel, the trumpet, the dead in Christ rise first. And if we're alive on this day of Jesus' coming, we'll join them together to go up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll always be there with them. And then Revelation gets this picture of the new heavens and the new earth. The point here is that the archangel is mentioned here, which obviously would also be Michael, even though he's not mentioned, this powerful one called Michael. By the way, remember about 3 years ago we did a study on our understanding of the end times. Lutherans are not millennialists. All the millennialists teach of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And they concoct all these ideas that are contrary to the simple understanding of the last time. So for instance, they take this verse and say this was the verse to the rapture, where we'll all be walking around and all of a sudden the Christians will all disappear and be raptured up, and then all the unbelievers are going to be walking around like, where did Bill go? Where's Susie? You know, and then for 1,000 years it's concocted themes. It's not what the New Testament teaches. I will just say this, because this is not a class on the end times today. One of the beautiful things about understanding biblical theology about the end times is we take the simple passages and look at the difficult based on the simple. The simple passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the epistles describe this one day when he will suddenly appear and all this will happen. So when we look at Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation and all that apocalyptic literature, we look at those difficult passages in view of the simple passages. The millennialists take all the complicated passages and then take all the simple things and tie it into their theories. And the guy who's huge on this on TV is Ken Hagee. This guy is. And all he's doing is making money off of people, selling people his DVDs, concocting all these theories about the end times. It's all a complete waste of time. And more than that, it takes people's minds off Jesus because they're listening to these concocted themes of these millennialists. All that's going to happen is all of a sudden, like a blink of an eye, like lightning, it'll all happen. Yes, Nils?
One of the most simple ways to know if someone is wrong about the apocalyptic literature or about apocalyptic scriptures, if they have a timeline, or if they proclaim to know secret knowledge.
There you go.
Those two things, if they
you know they're off.
You know they're wrong.
And why is that? I mean, I agree with you. Why is it that if they come in with a timeline and they have secret knowledge, why do you immediately know they're off base?
Because Jesus said, even I don't know, only the Father knows.
Exactly. And he said in Acts, it is not for you to know the times and seasons my Father has fixed by his own authority. You should be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So absolutely right. So I better not come in with timelines with secret knowledge, and Nils is gonna nail me. Yeah. You know, I gotta take that slide out of here. I had a timeline up here. I gotta delete the slide here. No. Yes.
Before you go on, you mentioned the term a moment ago, parousia.
Parousia. Sorry. The word parousia is a Greek word in the New Testament for his returning. Coming back to be with us. Parousia, coming to be with us again. So I shouldn't have just thrown that out there like y'all know it. That's one of the terms for the last day is a parousia. And I just taught you a Greek word today, and I'm not even going to charge you for that, Raymond. I gave that to you for free.
Checks in the mail.
A big card that says, thank you for the parousia. Yeah. I don't usually do that. I usually try to explain all my terms. Well, this whole thing about arguing over the body of Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34, the last chapter of Deuteronomy. The other key thing, I'm agreeing with what Nils said, the other key thing about true theologians is a true theologian will say, this is what it says, I don't know what it means. So, I don't comprehend what this is all talking about, but Jude says it happened, and look at Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34 if Nils could read Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 8, at the very end, we learn about the death of Moses.
Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there, the land of Moab. But
according to the word of the Lord. He buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of the burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended.
Now, you see here why the death of Moses was such a big deal. He had been chosen. He led them for all those years. Even though he was old, his eyesight was still great, his vigor was unabated, and they wept and mourned from him. And here you see that the Lord buried him in the valley of Moab. No one knows the place of his burial to this day. Now there's people over there that have stones out there in the desert where they think they, you know, found the place where Moses was buried, but that of course is fruitless because he says no one knows. Now, to finish this up in verse 9, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. Moses had laid his hands on him. Moses laid his hands on Joshua and says, "You're going to lead the people now." So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is really important. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So Moses dies, his body is buried in the desert, and there was no one like him among all the prophets. Because remember, when Moses would go into the holy place, speak to God face to face, I guess God came down, and Jesus, the Son of God, came down in some kind of human form, just like he came and talked to Abraham by the tent. And Moses came and his face was lit up, and then he put a veil over his face until the brightness dimmed. So this is not what we're talking about today, but you've heard me say when it comes to the book of Genesis that God used Moses to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch. So remember, when it comes to all of our discussions about creation, biblical account of creation, etc., think of this. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, which describe creation, the creation of Adam and Eve, fall of man into sin, describe how the flood happened, and then the Tower of Babel, and then the Table of All the Nations, were written by a man who talked to God face to face. So he got from the Lord, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters." Moses got that directly from God. So, to our generation, we have to ask our generation, are you going to listen to evolutionary theories, or are you going to listen to a man who talked to God face to face? And you know how we answer that. We're going with Moses. I'm sticking with Moses. So, if you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there's nothing like that in all of ancient history. It simply describes the creation, the fall of man into sin, the uniqueness of man and woman, the creation of marriage, evil in the world, the destruction of the world by the flood, the saving of the mankind through Noah and the ark. Then they get off, and then all the languages get confused at the Tower of Babel. And then it shows how we all came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In just 11 chapters, we have so much knowledge of who we are and where we've come from. The devil's goal the last 150 years is to throw out the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And that is why people today don't even know what a man and a woman is. And they don't know what marriage is. And they don't know what evil is. And they don't believe in the flood. And they look at all these gazillions of fossils. How did these fossils form? How did this work? Where did the Grand Canyon from? A little river went through there for billions of years and carved out the Grand Canyon. You stand there and look at the Grand Canyon and you realize how absurd that is. That was massive amounts of water that carved out the Grand Canyon almost instantaneously, huge amounts of water. The water was above the highest mountains, as it says in Genesis. Now, this is not a Bible study on the flood. This is a Bible study on Moses and how God used Moses. So, you and I know we got to stick with Moses. And then look at Matthew chapter 17. I can't believe I didn't put this down, talking about Moses. This is another reason why we have to stick with Moses. Now, this is Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, but it's also found in the other Gospels. So, this kind of adds to our confusion about what this story or incident is about here. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then, of course, later, the cloud disappears, and then Moses and Elijah are no longer there. If we had the time, we could look at Mark and Luke's version of the Transfiguration. I think it's Luke that even says Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus about his soon-to-take exodus. Moses took them from the exodus out of Egypt. Jesus is about to make his exodus from this world, returning to his Father. Well, somewhere in there, this happened. The archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Somewhere in between the burial by God of Moses in the desert and Moses appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, I don't know, the devil's always trying to spoil everything, right? He always tries to spoil everything. So he saw that the Lord buried Moses' body. Who knows what the devil was up with, saying, "I want that body." I don't know exactly what this is referring to. But it seems to come from a quote from the Assumption of Moses, which is an apocryphal book that Jude is quoting. And that doesn't mean he's saying that everything in that book is accurate, but apparently this is. Again, for instance, if you read the Apocrypha in between the Old and New Testament, Missouri Synod has put out a reader's edition of the Apocrypha. There's a lot of information in there about the Maccabees, an intertestamental period from like 400 BC to when Jesus came. So it's not canonical, it's not included in the Old Testament, but it gives us a lot of helpful information. So here, Moses' body is now in heaven speaking to Jesus, and so is Elijah. So Moses' body was buried, and now at Transfiguration, he's bodily speaking to Jesus. And remember, Elijah never died, remember? Elijah was carried bodily in the chariots into heaven. So now we see Moses is in heaven with Elijah speaking to Jesus. So between Deuteronomy 34, when he is buried, and the Transfiguration, when he's there with Jesus on the mountain and Elijah, this happened. So, you know, you can on your own, if you want to become familiar with the Assumption of Moses. The point is, the apostles sometimes quote non-biblical sources to make a point. So this is another one of those examples of where I'll take my own medicine. I don't know exactly what this is all about, except you know the devil is always up to dastardly deeds. He always wants to do things that are inappropriate. So he was disputing about the body of Moses. I don't know if he wanted access to it, if he wanted to do something to it, whatever. But the archangel Michael rebuked him and said, "The Lord rebuke you." And this is very similar to, you know, when the devil's tempting Jesus in the wilderness? "Be gone, devil. The Lord rebuke you. Be gone. You shall worship the Lord your God." And he rebuked them. So, anyway, you know, I don't know. A lot of ink has been spilled on trying to explain this. And just to show you how all through the Bible, other sources are quoted, look at Acts 17:28. Not even like apocryphal sources. Greek authors are quoted. When the Apostle Paul is in Athens at the Areopagus, which I've been up to the Areopagus myself when I was in Athens, he, in Acts 17:28, says, "In him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring." Thinking he's come from Epimenides of Crete, and Erastus' poem, Eratus's poem, Phenomena. And so he's quoting these other sources. And you can look at, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Probably from Menander's comedy Dice. So anyway, we're not going to look at all of these. For instance, I might be teaching the kids in confirmation class about original sin. And then all of a sudden I'll just say, "Just like Gollum said, precious, my precious, I want my precious." You know? Well, that's not in the Bible. Gollum in the Lord of the Rings, you know. The kids are going, "Oh yeah, that scene where he's going back and forth and he wants to get the ring, he shouldn't get the ring, he wants to get the ring," you know, and the kids go, "Oh, okay," like that. And I describe, that's kind of the battle between saint and sinner. Gollum knows he shouldn't try to get the ring, but he wants the ring. My precious, you know. Sorry. Sorry. My kids hate that when I do that. Dad, stop that. You're embarrassing me. Please, you don't do Gollum very well. I'm sure the vicar could do Gollum great. These young guys, they can do. Yeah. One thing I'm not going to do is start crawling around on the floor and on all fours and put green all over me to really, you know, get the point. You do that too in your own life. You know the Bible, but you'll quote something your grandpa said to you. Like, I don't know, what's something your grandpa said to you? That you might just think off the top of your head.
Always read the instructions twice.
What's that?
Always read the instructions twice, and if not, a third time.
Yeah, I think that's in Isaiah chapter 6 or something. Uh-huh. Yeah, that was Grandpa. What's the other one?
An empty bucket makes a lot of noise.
That's what your grandpa said? Remember this one? Measure twice, cut once. Yeah. Every time you break that advice, you mess up. You measure once and cut it. That's the wrong cut. I cut it in the wrong place. Measure twice, cut once. So anyway, the point is, he's quoting this, and Michael rebuked him and said, "Get out of here, devil." And then we see Moses there in the Mount of Transfiguration. So we don't, I guess, have to prolong this. Unless, does anybody have a question about this? It's a fascinating glimpse in the devil's always trying to spoil everything good. God just buries the body of Moses, and the devil's in there, I want to get that body, you know. And Michael just rebuked him. So, example of things that are found in other places that the Bible brings in. I kind of like that because it shows the biblical writers were aware of what was out there. You know, they were just aware. This is why, by the way, in the Missouri Synod, when pastors go to college and seminary, we study the classics, we study the Greek authors, we study the Greek mythologies. You got to know this stuff. You need to know these things about history of Western civilization and all these stories that shape everything that we do. And you think of, like someone says, you know, that guy's trying to push a rock uphill. Well, that comes from, what was his name? Sisyphus, trying to push a rock uphill all the time, okay? And so some of those phrases come from the Greek comedies and tragedies. And so Michael, at the last day, who rebukes the devil, when he blows the trumpet on the last day, we will see how the devil has been defeated all along, Michael the great archangel. And the other...
Is Michael the only archangel?
The only other one that's mentioned is Gabriel. And Gabriel, of course, is the one that comes to Mary and Zechariah and says that you will bear the Christ, or you will have Elizabeth, you will have John the Baptist. So those are the only two that are mentioned. Maybe there's more. Some people think that the devil was an archangel called Lucifer, and that he was an evil archangel. So some people think maybe the devil was an archangel who led a rebellion. And I think you probably could pretty make a pretty good case for that, because he seems to be a leader among the devils. So those are the only names we have. Apart from Lucifer, which is Satan, and Gabriel and Michael, we have no other names. Maybe there are other archangels, but they're not mentioned. An archangel just means someone who's over the angels, like a captain over the infantry. Okay? So we're going to see Michael on the last day when he blows the trumpet and the dead will be raised. Then if you look at the bottom, the Old Testament examples of evil here and blasphemy, our main focus is going to be verses 12 and 13, because that's the New Testament church. Verse 11, he mentioned Cain. And of course, I've got it listed here. Of course, you look in Genesis, Cain, out of envy, kills his brother Abel. He lacked faith, and so his sacrifice was not acceptable to God. Balaam was this rebellious prophet who even the donkey rebuked him in Numbers. And then Korah was this rebellion against Moses. And so if you look at Numbers chapter 16, here we see that people knew their Old Testament. They could mention these things. In chapter 16, verse 1 through 3, Korah, verse 2, they rose up before Moses with the number of people in Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from among them, well known, assembled together against Moses and Aaron. You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among you. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? And then Moses falls on his face. They are directly rejecting God's chosen servant. Moses was a humble man, the humblest man who ever lived. God chose him as his mouthpiece. Korah and the leaders are in open rebellion here. And then you look at the cost in verse 31. As soon as he finished speaking, the ground under them split apart, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their household, the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. They went down alive into Sheol, which is in the depths. The earth closed over them. They perished in the midst of the assembly, and all of Israel who were among it fled. They said, lest the earth swallow us up. The fire came, and the Lord consumed 250 men offering the incense. So this was the cost of their rebellion. Here God said, you must listen to my servant Moses. And they said, no. And this was Korah's rebellion. So this is open revolt. This is just saying, no, we don't want to listen to him. If you look at Numbers chapter 22, Balaam was constantly, sometimes he was doing the right thing, sometimes he was doing the wrong. He's always misled. He's always making mistakes and errors. And so in Numbers chapter 22, excuse me, yeah, Numbers 22, 22. That's the simplest way to get right to it. Numbers 22, 22. God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took a stand in the way of the adversary. He was riding in the donkey and his two servants with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road, the sword drawn in his hand. That's probably Michael. The donkey turned aside out of the road. Balaam struck the donkey and to turn her into the road. The angel of the Lord stood there. Verse 25, the donkey saw the angel, pushed against the wall. He struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead in the narrow place in verse 26. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord lay down. He struck the donkey again. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, I could kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not a donkey in which you've ridden all your life? Is my habit to treat you this way? No, no. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword. He bowed and fell to the face. And goes and says, you know, why have you struck your donkey three times? And so you see here that Balaam in verse 34, I've sinned. I did not know you stood in the road. Therefore, it's evil in your sight. I will turn back. So you can well imagine all the jokes about this one. Better to listen to a donkey if a donkey see an angel than to go with your own ideas. And so the beautiful thing about this is, you know how it talks about the Lord takes care of the birds and they don't sow nor reap. The picture here is that the animals often are more aware of the Lord watching over them than people are. And we're so thick-headed, Balaam's so thick-headed, the donkey could see the angel, but Balaam couldn't. And so that's Balaam's error. And of course, the way of Cain is, you know, in Genesis 4, you know that story where he was filled with hatred and killed his brother Abel. So that's murder. Cain is murder. Balaam is just spiritual blindness. And Korah, that's open rebellion. So what he's saying is that in the New Testament church, woe to the people who walk in the way of Cain, that there's murdering, abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam, because Balaam was always trying to get money out of people to be a prophet, and they perished in Korah's rebellion, which is open rebellion. And so that's Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Any questions about those? Cain's problem was unbelief. Abel had faith. Cain did not. He was jealous, so he killed his brother. And a mark was put on him, and he was cast from the Lord's presence. Balaam was stupid, stupider than his donkey, and didn't have spiritual eyes to see. And then Korah and the leaders were swept down into Sheol, into the depths, because of open rebellion. And so these examples are given to the New Testament church to warn us and to warn them. Very important to see that the New Testament writers accepted the inspiration and inerrancy of the Old Testament. These events actually happened in space and time and are a warning to us. Then we talked about the love feasts, the agape potluck dinners. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I explain this in detail when my adult instruction class talks about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, what's amazing about it, is Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the events of Maundy Thursday in the upper room. John chapter 6 gives us kind of a glimpse ahead of time of what's coming when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 shows you how the early church was practicing Holy Communion in the worshiping assembly. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 20 and 22, and then, by the way, verses 23 through 25 is where these are the words of institution that pastors use on Sunday. I received from the Lord what I first delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. This is my body, which is given for you, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's the source for the words of institution that I'm about to read in the divine service. But prior, when the early Christians would gather, they would have like a potluck meal before church. But abuses were coming in. If you look at verses 20 through 22. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then, after he gives further doctrine about the real presence in verses 27 through 32, where he talks about you must discern that the Lord's body is present or you're eating judgment on yourself. This is why we practice close communion in verses 27 through 32. There's an objective presence of Jesus' body and blood, whether people believe it or not, and we don't want them to receive it to their harm. That's the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, to examine yourself before you eat the body and blood of Christ in verses 27 through 32. Very, very important. I explain this in great detail. And so we don't want to eat and drink judgment on ourselves because we don't discern that, you know, Christ's body is present there in the sacrament. But then at the end, about these meals, he says in verse 33 and 34, so my brothers, when you come together, eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. These agape feasts would gradually pass away. And basically, this is what was happening, and you can kind of see this here in Jude, talking about their blemishes being self-centered, like clouds and trees and waves, wandering stars. What happened was when the gospel went out, the gospel transformed Greco-Roman culture. So you have, over here you have a Roman centurion who's baptized as a Christian. You have a Roman citizen over here, and you have a slave over here. Well, out and about in society, those people would have nothing to do with each other. But then they came together on Sunday to worship, and they had this big potluck feast, and preaching, and the Lord's Supper, and now all of a sudden they're in the same room together. And so the rich people are coming and eating their food and not sharing with the poor people, even though they're fellow Christians. Because, you know, the rich people didn't have the slaves come in their house and eat with them. And the rich people are getting drunk, and the other people get nothing to eat. So you think we got problems in churches today? You know, what if we were have like a big potluck meal, and people were getting drunk, weren't sharing their food, and then we went into the sanctuary and had the Lord's Supper. You know, we'd be getting a letter from the Apostle Paul too, saying, what is going on at Trinity Lutheran Circus? What is going on in your church, okay? What happened then was gradually the church got started to grow too much, and they started stop having these agape feasts, for lack of a better word, a potluck. And you come to the church to hear the word of God and take the sacrament. You can eat at home. And so that's what you're referring to when he's talking about the love feast, the agape feasts. This is early, early in Christianity. As Christianity started to spread, people had to have larger and larger places for the Christians to gather. And these meals eventually would pass away. And so he's just saying among these Christians, these rebels are like blemishes, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wandering stars, the gloom of utter darkness. People who sneak into the church and want to deceive people. So we don't want to go the way of Cain, which is murder, the way of Balaam, which is spiritual stupidity, and rebellion of Korah. And so when the Christians would gather to share their food, the main focus should be the Lord's table, which is what we gather around. And that's where we gather. So, you know, the angelic battles between the good angels and the evil angels are still taking place today. And they're not battling over the body of Moses anymore, but they're battling over us. Remember, the devil roars like a lion seeking people to devour. There's a spiritual battle going on between the good angels and the bad angels over us. The evil angels are trying to drag us down, and the good angels are protecting us. We, of course, want to avoid murder and stupidity and rebellion like Cain and Korah and Balaam. But that happens in the church, where people said, I don't believe that, or I don't want to accept that. And then the ways we can be obedient to God's word and protected by the good angels, how can we then, in the modern context today, be obedient to God's word? First of all, we got to do what? We got to read it. Okay? And you and I, when we read this, we believe it, don't we? We don't doubt it. Well, I don't know if that applies to us today. Paul was a chauvinist. He had troubles with stuff. You know, I don't. We need to accept this today. You know, we don't look at it that way. We say, this is where God has spoken. Okay? And how is a comforting to know that the good angels are watching over you? Have you ever been in a situation where you know the angel just watched over you because you should have been killed? Remember one time I was going down, you know this intersection over here where Porter and where 12th and Porter meet? And you're going down to Noble by the Walmart down there? Those two roads, they come together right there? That's an insane intersection. There's an exit to get to the Walmart, and you go past the railroad tracks to go to the OU golf course, and you got Classen comes in and 12 comes in. It's just a mess. I can't tell you how many times I've almost gotten killed at that intersection because people are coming from all different directions and crossing over lanes, and I had my Ford Explorer, and I look, and this guy was coming right at me. He crossed over the middle line, coming back from Noble, and I thought, said, for 1 second, I said, I'm going to heaven. It's done. I'm going to heaven. All of a sudden, just like the last second. And I thought, how did that happen? I was about to have a direct front-end collision. And there was another car. How did that happen? It was the angels. Because he just went, whoosh. I don't know. I thought, how did that happen? Has that happened to you? It happens to us every time we get on I-35. When we get to heaven, the angels are going to say, why did you people create I-35? I had to work overtime on I-35. And I-40 is no better. You people are a bunch of maniacs. You're all going 85 miles an hour, passing everybody, and the angels are going, oh, another one. You know, so the angels do watch over us. And we obviously don't want to be like that. I love that picture. I don't see any evidence for God. That's exactly what they're doing, is putting their head in the sand. I don't see evidence for God. You know. But our Lord Jesus Christ and His Word will lead us. So on that last day, we will not perish, but we will have life. And so you see in the front of the study sheet, next week, we're going to be doing verses 14 through 16. And we're going to get a chance to look at Enoch, who's fascinating. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. That's going to be a fascinating look in the book of Genesis at who Enoch was. And we still have Sunshine Camp this week, right? We still do. One more week. So we need just two tables up. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.